Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If we could invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 8. We're in a series that we have called From Genesis to Jesus, and we're looking at how Jesus kind of shines through all of these things in Genesis. And it's turned into a series of chapters. We had the first chapter being in the Garden of Eden and looking at Adam and Eve's experience there. And now we're in this chapter, if you will, on Noah's Ark. And we've been here for several weeks. We'll wrap it up in the next couple of weeks. But right now we are in chapter 8 with a message that I'm calling When You're Stuck on a Mountain. And again, it is in chapter 8. And if you were here with us last week, if you remember, we made it as far as verse 6. And if you remember, we last left our hero, Noah, and his family on the side of a mountain. It was in verse 4 that it says, "Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountain of Ararat." And you might even recall how we talked about that sometimes God will bring you to a place of intentional rest. A place where you can't do anything about your circumstance, no matter how hard you try. You can't fix it. You don't know what to do. And we realize that in those times, often all that we can do is simply surrender everything to Him and come under His will and pray and rest until He does the next thing. And so Noah is now in this place of rest. It's been 40 days and 40 nights of rain. We're going to read that by the end of the chapter, it will have been 8 months total on this ark. But right now, as the waters start to recede, as the flood starts to subside, he's stuck here in this mountain. Now, that brings up a very interesting truth about living in a fallen world. Sometimes you can do everything right and still find yourself stuck on a mountain. It is possible to make no mistakes, to do everything perfectly, and still struggle. You might be the most peaceful person you have ever met, and trouble will still find you. You might manage your money better than Warren Buffett does, and still have a hard time paying the bills at the end of the month. You can do everything they tell you to be healthy. You can exercise and eat right and get plenty of sleep and take your vitamins and visit the doctor and do all the things that they tell you and still find yourself in a doctor's office reading words on a piece of paper you never thought you would see. You can live a life of faithfulness to the Lord and still suffer in that life. Jesus lived a sinless life, a perfect life, and he was crucified. That's probably why he tells us in Matthew, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for also so they persecuted the prophets before you." Noah was a righteous man. The Bible says he was just, that he was perfect in his generation, that compared to the rest of the world, this guy was a rock star. He was walking with the Lord. He was obedient to the Lord. He believed in God. He sacrificed everything to God. And yet now Noah is stuck on a mountain because of God. And it says in verse 4 that the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And so what do you do when you've done everything right and you're stuck? When you don't know what to do, when there's water all around, when you can't go forward or backward, you can't even get off the boat, where everything was happening very rapidly, very intentionally, it was very clear, and you were obedient to God, and you did what he called you to do, but now all of that has brought you to a spot that you're stuck. Noah has been on this ark by the end of the chapter for 8 months. It goes from the second month of the 600th year of his life all the way to his birthday. So for 10 months he's going to be on this ark. And in that amount of time, he has seen his entire life vanish. His town is gone. His friends are gone. His school is gone. The neighborhood's gone. Everything he knew of the world is gone. It's all beneath the waves under the boat. And yet now, because of his obedience to the Lord, he finds himself with only a few other people on this boat that smells like animals stuck on the side of a mountain. And so what do you do when you've done everything right and you're stuck? Well, let's see what Noah does. Because it picks up in verse 6 and it says, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark." Sometimes when you're in a situation and you can't do anything at all, when there is no moving, when there is no escaping, when there is no fixing and no figuring and nothing you've done is working, the best thing to do is just simply wait patiently. It says here in verse 10, Noah waited yet another 7 days. Did you know the Bible uses that word wait 144 times? For example, in Isaiah 40, it says, "Those who wait on the Lord renew their strength." In Psalm 33, it says, "Our souls wait on the Lord." It tells us in Philippians, "We eagerly wait for the Savior." 144 times throughout Scripture, we will read the word wait. And the very first time we ever see it is right here where it says, "And he waited." I will tell you, some people can do that. They're just spiritually gifted in the act and the art of waiting. They don't get rattled at anything. They don't stress. They're not anxious. It doesn't matter how long it takes. They can just wait. Doesn't matter what it is. They just wait. They're at the restaurant and it's been an hour and the food isn't there yet and the drinks haven't been refilled and the neighbors are noisy and the bathrooms are dirty and the server hasn't been around in a long time. No problem. We'll just wait. Maybe you're standing in line to pay at the store and the light starts flashing for the register for the person in front of you and you're next, but then the light flashes and they call the manager and the manager comes over and they can't figure out what to do. And so the manager gets on their cell phone and calls the supervisor, and now the supervisor's coming over and they're starting to open up the register to diagnose the computer, and you're standing there with just a gallon of milk thinking, "That's all I needed." And you look around going, "Well, every other line is filled and now I'm stuck." That may or may not have happened to me this week. There are some people, and I don't understand them, but there are some people who say, "No problem, we'll just wait." Maybe you're one of those people. I'll tell you, if you are, you have a front row in heaven. I promise you that, because statistically, most people are not that way. Statistically, most people don't like waiting. And probably because everywhere we go, we have to wait. We wait in the store. We wait at the doctor's office. Now, that's one that bugs me to no end. If you're not 15 minutes early, we're canceling your appointment and billing you anyway, and then you show up 20 minutes early, so that doesn't happen. They're an hour late. We wait in the doctor's office. We wait at the DMV. We wait on the phone. We wait at the bank. We wait at the gas station. We wait in traffic. You know, studies have revealed that 90% of people say that they regularly wait several times a month, and 64% of them say it happens on a weekly basis. Other studies show the average person's mood decreases 2% a minute while waiting. I believe it. And while we are normally okay with a little bit of waiting, psychologists have noted that when wait times exceed expectations, the people become frustrated and irritable and impatient, It can oftentimes lead to actual physical feelings of discomfort. They get clammy and the blood pressure can rise. And some people, it's a full-blown anxiety attack because they don't know how much longer it will be. I bring all of that up because it tells us here in verse 10 that Noah waited. Now, you might be tempted to read that and think, well, great job, Noah. I mean, waiting on God like that after everything that's happened, and might even assume that's what we would expect to read, because after all, it tells us in chapter 6, Noah was a righteous man, he was perfect in his generations, that he walked with the Lord, and so it just makes sense that of all the people in the world, and at this point there's only like 8, but of all the people in the world, maybe Noah was the one that could wait on the Lord like that. Which is why I'm a nerd and I love the original language, because in the original language, that is not the word it uses for wait. It does not mean waiting patiently. It does not mean standing by with no stress. It literally means to live in a state of anguish, to suffer, to wait with anxiety. It's the same word that they use in Isaiah 26. It says, "In the way of your judgment, O Lord, we waited for you." Or in Romans 8, it's in Greek there, but it's the same transliteration. It says, if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it. But it's this anxious kind of waiting. Some versions use the word stay here, that Noah stayed another 7 days. But even there, it's the same word, and it means to stay in spite of worry and anxiety. It's the idea of waiting, but you'd rather not be. You don't want to be there. It's not fun. This is not the kind of waiting that you enjoy. And that makes perfect sense, because by the time Noah gets off of the ark, it's going to be 10 months of his life. And we know that because, again, back in chapter 7, it tells us in the 600th year of his life, in the second month, so we're in the second month of his life, then it says here that he waits for 7 days in verse 10, and verse 12, another 7 days. And then in verse 13, it tells us that it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month. So from the second month of his 600th year all the way to his birthday, Noah's on this ark. And so there's Noah and his family on this ark for the better part of 240 days. And what's more is they have no idea how much longer it's going to be. I mean, they've just sent this dove out, but it didn't come back. Or they sent a raven out, but it didn't come back. And so there's no land dry enough to walk on yet, but the bird isn't returning, and so they're not really sure what all that means, and no doubt they're tired of each other by now, because there's only so many square feet on the ark, and there's only so many places to go on the boat, and there's 16,000 sets of animals, 32 plus thousand, all locked up in their cages, and just imagine the smell and the lack of privacy. Imagine the uncertainty of how much longer it would be and how you just get on each other's nerves after a while. It's like, Dad, I don't care what you say. This is how I rake the horse's barn. Will you tell your father that I don't want to hear one more time about what he thinks? I mean, I can just imagine how that would be. If you've ever gone on a long road trip with somebody and by the time you're done, you're like, I need out of this car. I need some space. Only imagine you look out and it's nothing but water everywhere. And so it tells us in verse 10 that he waited. He couldn't do much else, but also understand this is not a fun wait. This is waiting for it to be over. And yet it's not over. And they don't know how much longer it'll be. And so all they can do is wait. Look, we've all been there. We've all gone through something that you didn't know when it was going to stop or how much longer it would be. Lord, when am I going to start feeling better? The doctor said it should have happened by now. Lord, the recovery from the surgery is taking a lot longer than I thought. When is the pain going to go away? When am I going to stop feeling so depressed? When are the finances finally going to loosen up? When will there be peace in our home again? When will the marriage be like it used to be? Lord, when am I going to get a job? When am I going to meet somebody? When are the kids going to come home? When am I going to have kids, Lord? Lord, when will the world make sense again? How much longer before kids don't have to take bulletproof backpacks to school? Lord, when are you coming back? We're ready. I mean, you said you're coming soon, Lord, and you know, by my clock, it's just going on 2,000 years now. Not complaining, but we're ready. Just saying. And look, when we're waiting and the end is uncertain, it's anxious. So many unanswered questions in that. And we don't like unanswered questions. I certainly know that I don't. But then something happens and it changes the whole perspective. It's something that gives us hope. It inspires optimism. A little bit of sunshine comes through the storm. The clouds break for just a little bit. The rain stops. There's something that tells us it's gonna be okay. This is not the last page of the book. This is not the final chapter of life. Things will change. This too will pass. And that happens with us. That happened with Noah. Notice what it says in verse 11. Then the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So after something like 10 months on this ark, and not knowing how much longer, not knowing when it will end or what's going to happen, there's a glimmer of hope in the form of a dove and a little branch of an olive leaf. We've got to understand the significance of this. You see, ravens are not a very hygienic animal. They're kind of just downright dirty. I mean, they live in mud and swamps. They don't care about getting filthy. And so the fact that the raven doesn't return doesn't say very much, because it could have found like this rotten log sticking out of a rock somewhere. It doesn't mean anything suitable. It just means the raven didn't come back. I mean, it's a little bit of an indicator, but it's not a lot to go on. It's kind of like if someone said, I'm headed north. Great. From where? I don't know. Could be north from DC. It could be north from Los Angeles. I hope it's not north from Hawaii, because you're going to be swimming. But I'm going north. That's essentially all the information he has. There's enough there for a raven, a dirty raven bird, to find something to land on, but not much else to go off of. But then he sends out this dove, you see, and the dove comes back. Now, the raven's going to land in anything, but not the dove. The dove is cleaner. The dove is pickier. The dove is daintier than the raven. The dove wants something dry and clean and fresh and soft. And so the dove returns, and it tells us in verse 9, it found no resting place for the sole of her foot. Who knows what the raven's rolling around in right now, but for that dove, it isn't ready. And so Noah waits, and he tries again. And the dove brings back an olive branch. Now, to get an olive branch, it had to land on something. And then, eventually, he sends out the dove, and the dove doesn't come back. But here it does, and it brings something. It brings a little glimmer of hope. It's something that says, it's not quite ready, but look, it's light. It's looking up. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's something. There's hope on the horizon, Noah. It's a sign of life. And for the first time in almost a year, Noah has reason to hope. And we know that because it goes on to say in verse 12, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. You remember how the first time it said he waited, it meant that he was in anguish and suffering, and it was waiting, but being worried and fretting and miserable kind of waiting. Well, here it's an entirely different Hebrew word. Here it's waiting, but with hopeful expectation. It's like kids waiting for Christmas morning, or when you have to wait to open your eyes to see a surprise. It's waiting to hold the newborn baby. It's waiting for someone who's been away for a long time to finally come home. And actually, this is the same word that they use in Psalm 130 when it says, I wait for the Lord, and in his word I hope. It says in Habakkuk chapter 2, for the vision awaits its appointed time, wait on it, it will come. And James, it says, be patient, until the coming of the Lord, as a farmer waits on the fruit of his labor. It reminds me of the difference between what Jesus said in John 16 when he said, "Your sorrow will turn to joy." Noah was waiting with sorrow, but now he waits with joy. And why? Because now, even though he's stuck on the side of a mountain, there is reason to hope. I remember talking to somebody one time, and they had been they'd come down with this illness that nobody knew what to do with. It looked one way, it acted a different way. So they went to their family doctor. The doctor said, "Look, I don't know what to do with this. We're going to run some blood work." The blood work came back. He said, "I don't like what I see. I'm going to send you to a specialist." So we went to the specialist. The specialist said, "Oh, well, I think it's this, but I'm not sure. Let's start a regimen of this medicine." Well, it didn't help. Things only got worse. Went to another doctor, another specialist. "Oh, well, no, they don't know what they're doing. I think it's this. We're going to try this instead." Didn't work. It only got worse. And so they went from doctor to doctor over the course of several years. And every time they saw a new doctor, they got news that seemed worse and worse. And so it turned into this time of just waiting to hear that it was terminal, that there was no cure, waiting for someone to finally say, "There's nothing we can do. You're just going to have to live this way." It was the worst time of their life. Well, it turns out one of the people on staff had a colleague, another doctor in another state, and they just mentioned off the cuff, "Hey, I've got this funny case. What do you think?" It turned out that doctor was an expert on this particular thing and said, "I know exactly what that is. Send them to me." So now, for the first time in years, the family gets excited because now there's somebody who has some idea of what it probably is, although they've heard that before, so they're guarded, but they're hoping. Well, they fly out to the next state and they go see the new doctor, and the doctor says, "Yep, I've seen this a bunch. I know what it is. Nobody's really researching it right now, but here's how we've treated it before, and it's almost always worked." And so now they're waiting, but they're waiting with hope. Within 90 days, they were cured. What used to be waiting with sorrow had turned to waiting in joy. And so Noah waits. And we wait. We might not want to wait. We don't like waiting. It's not fun waiting. But we wait. There's not anything else we can do but wait. Two times it tells us here that Noah waited. He waited in anguish. Then he waits in anticipation. But he's waiting. So what do we do when we're waiting? When you're stuck on this mountain? Because if you're like me at all, you have a hard time sitting still and you don't know how to do nothing. You've got to do something, but I don't know what something to do because there's nothing to do. And so what do we do while we're waiting? Do we just kind of zone out and nap and sleep it through and just wait? Do we start expecting and worrying about everything turning out as bad as it possibly could? Do we go through all the scenarios in our mind of worst case outcomes? Do we start daydreaming? "Oh, when I get there, it's going to be like this and going to be that. And, you know, I'm finally going to get that beachfront property that I always wanted because it's everywhere." What do we do when we're waiting? Well, how about none of the above? Here's what we do. We wait patiently and we watch carefully. It's where most people go wrong. They think that waiting is just this passive activity, that we don't do anything while we're waiting. We just kind of sit there. It's going to happen whether we do anything or not, and so just wait and see. The problem is, how will you know what to see? When things finally start moving, how will we know what we're even looking for? So we watch carefully. It says in 2 Peter 3, "Since you're waiting, be diligent to be found without blemish." In Hebrews 6, it says, "We desire, each one of you, that you should show the same diligence until the end." And so it tells us that Noah waited, but he also watched. G. Campbell Morgan, the famous pastor from England, he lived in the 18th and 19th century. He said, "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. And so Noah is waiting patiently, but he's also watching carefully. And there's three things that we see about how he waits and watches. And the first thing that we notice is he's productive during all of this time. It says in verse 7, he sent out a raven. It tells us in verse 8 that he then sends out a dove. And so he's not just going to sit there. He's not just going to pull up the easy chair and kick out the footrest and watch the football game and let himself get lazy. He's going to do something while he's waiting. He's waiting, but he's productive. You see, a lot of people have that kind of attitude. They say, well, you know, if God wants me, he knows where I'm at. He's got my address. He's got my phone number. He's got my email. He can text me. He can call me. He can send me a letter. I'm waiting on God to tell me what to do, and until that happens, I'm not doing anything. And they will literally sit around without any purpose in life, and they're watching, but they're just watching everything go by when they could be doing something very helpful. When the apostles were waiting on Jesus to reappear after the resurrection, it was Peter, of all of them, it was Peter who said, I'm going fishing. Now, Peter didn't always get it right. I mean, he was kind of a knucklehead most of the time. But every now and then, he just had this nugget of wisdom. And yes, he kind of went right back into his old ways of living. But the attitude he had was, look, when Jesus comes back, I don't want him finding me sitting around on the beach doing nothing. And so I'm going fishing. I'm going to be productive. Jesus tells a parable of talents when a master gives three servants different amounts of talents according to their ability. And he goes away on a trip and then he comes back. And he finds that the servant that had the least amount of talents had buried it in a field and said, there, master, it's in the field. I just kept it for you while you were away. The other two took those talents and used them and invested them and made more for the master when he got back. And he looked at the one that buried it in the field and he said, you're a wicked and lazy servant. Get out of my sight. And to the two who had been productive with what they had been given, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. To you little or much will be given and much will be expected. Noah has been given time. He doesn't have much else, but he has time. And he's going to use that time in some way. And so he's productive. He starts sending out these recon birds to figure out what's going on. Second, he's practical. When you're waiting on the Lord, be practical about it. In other words, Noah keeps his wits about him. He discerns what's going on. He takes time to think. He looks at each development, whether it's the raven coming back or then not coming back, and then the dove coming back, and then the olive branch and what it all means. But he's very logical about it all. And he understands what it means and what it doesn't mean. Again, he's very practical about this whole thing. And that's important also, because when we're waiting, it's easy to let ourselves get all worked up. And so be practical. Keep thinking. Stay rational. Look at things logically. Discern what God might be saying in a situation, what he might not be saying, but don't jump to the conclusions, because it is easy to do that, to see something and assume it's something that it isn't. In fact, it's so important that we keep our wits about us that the Apostle Paul writes when he's writing to Timothy and Titus, and he makes it one of the top three things that qualify a pastor or an elder. He says, a bishop must be the husband of one wife, number one, temperate, number two, sober-minded, number three. In other words, a person who thinks clearly, one who doesn't get all emotionally wrapped up in what's going on, who discerns things intentionally and logically. Because anybody who's stuck on an ark for that long is going to be pretty anxious. I mean, Noah is. He wants to get off. He's waiting, but he's not happy about it. Any one of us who's stuck in anything for that long, we're going to be wondering, all right, Lord, what does this mean? What's going on? You could be stuck in some kind of an illness. You could be stuck in a marriage problem. You could be stuck in financial trouble. You could be stuck in between a decision, not knowing what to do. And it's easy to then jump to conclusions and to look at everything and over analyze it in our mind and go down roads that it was never intended. And so maybe Noah starts thinking, well, you know, maybe the raven died and he didn't come back. And that means we're all going to die. And there's not going to be any hope for anybody at all. And there's like 8 of us on this boat, but we're not ever getting off. And so might as well light up the barbecue because we're going to eat all these animals. Or maybe he sees the olive branch. And he says, oh, wow, look, an olive branch. There's trees out there. Okay, everybody, just jump overboard. Start swimming. Maybe you get a letter in the mail, and it's upsetting. And immediately, okay, I got to quit my job, got to sell the house, got to move. Or maybe you get a scan that's inconclusive. And in our mind, it's because of the worst case scenario. And then you get on WebMD, and you find out you've got this random thing that happens to 1% of the people in another country because you blew your nose that morning. I mean, WebMD's got everyone dying of everything. So we start Googling it. We start looking it up on our own. And all of a sudden, this inconclusive scan is because of all of that. Maybe a person didn't answer the phone, and immediately we say, well, they hate me. They're not answering. They're not talking to me. I don't know what I did to them. And we get so worked up that we don't see the thing for what it actually is, and so we're practical. Noah sees all of this, but he takes time, he discerns. Finally, he's productive, he's practical, he prepares. He gets ready when the time comes. Notice it says at the end of verse 13, Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And so he prepares. Jesus gave a parable of brides waiting on the bridegroom, and he said, okay, while they were waiting, they prepared. They had trimmed the candle wick. They filled the oil lamps with oil so that when the bridegroom appeared, they were ready. And right now, as the church, you and I, we're waiting on our bridegroom to return. We're waiting on the rapture. We're waiting on Jesus to come back as he said he would. But while we're waiting, there are things that he's told us to do to be ready. He says, go into the world, preach to every creature, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them, and I'm with you to the end of the age. He said, persevere. He said, keep yourself whole and pure and holy. He said, resist the schemes of the devil. He tells us to go forward and to be gentle and to be the light of the world. He says, while we're waiting, to be watching. And as we're watching, we're getting ready. We're preparing so that when he arrives, it's all in order. And so it goes with anyone who feels stuck right now. And you've been stuck for a while. And you're waiting patiently. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do here, but I'm ready for it now. I'm waiting on you to move. And you're watching. And you're looking. Watch carefully. In 1 Peter, it says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Because here's the thing. When it's time to act, you want to be able to recognize the olive branch. And not just that, but you want to be ready to get off the ark. The Bible says God will not let you be tested beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. And interestingly enough, that is the very next thing that happens to Noah. It says in verse 15, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. And we will go out of the ark next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning, and we thank you, Lord, that as we wait, as we eagerly wait, Lord, that we have hope. Because we are waiting. We're waiting for something to happen. We're waiting for decency. We're waiting for your return. We're waiting for your word to return to where it belongs. We're waiting for justice to be done in the world. We're waiting for the persecuted to be avenged, Lord. We're waiting for the marriage to be reconciled. We're waiting for the job or the kids, or we're waiting for the little bit of good news. We're waiting for someone to finally have an answer for the cure, for the treatment. We're waiting for peace in the home, Lord. We're waiting for that person. We're waiting for the job. We're waiting for something. And Lord, it's not easy to wait because we don't know how long we're going to be waiting. Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour. So we have no idea how long we'll be on the ark, how long we might be stuck. And sometimes, Lord, it seems like we did everything right. We did what you told us. We followed you. We believed. We sacrificed. We were faithful. There was a lot of rapid development and progress, and everything was moving very clearly toward a goal, but then it just stopped. And we're resting, and we're waiting, but for how long, Lord? So I pray that as we wait, that we would be able to wait with hope, because as we see Noah waits, and he gets the glimmer of hope because of your promise, Lord, we have your promise that you see, that you know, that you will return, that this will be a season, that what's ahead of us far outweighs what's behind us or in front of us right now. And so, Lord, we wait with hope. And while we wait, Lord, would you use us? Would you use our hands? Would you show us the work that you would have us do so that we can be productive during this time? So that we could be discerning and wise during this time, so that we would see what it is that you would have us do and go and make more for you in the time that we have while we wait. So, Father, I just pray that those of us waiting for something, that we would wait like Noah. Sure, it's not the most enjoyable thing, but Lord, there is hope in your promise. Because everything we see around the world that appears to move farther from you relationally, Lord, we know only moves everything toward you prophetically. And we know every day that we march forward is a day closer to the day that we will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so, Lord, as we wait on that, I pray that we would be effective and that we would be watchful. Lord, we pray for the kids and for the school year one more time, for the teachers, for the staff of the schools, that it would be a good year, a safe year. And Lord, would you make it a godly year? Would you speak to each one of these children, to their hearts, remind them of just how much they are loved? Father, would you do that? As we give all of these things to you today in Jesus' name, amen.